And another angel is sent on a mission of judgment. One person set free. Another person dies a horrible death. But through it all, see that God's purposes for His church are prevailing. So if you haven't been with us, we are in a series in the book of Acts. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Acts is the fifth chapter of the New Testament, and it's a book of history. It's a book that gives us the story about the birth and the development of the New Testament church over the first several decades. And it recounts the acts or the activities of the first followers of Jesus, or I think even more appropriately, it recounts the activities of the Holy Spirit working through those first followers to establish the church on the earth. It's been a wild journey so far, hasn't it, if you've been with us in this series. We think all the way back to chapter 1, when the promise came from the resurrected Jesus. He told His first followers that they would be imbued with this sense of power and that they would share His message both with the local community and to distant lands. And in chapter 2, we saw that promise come to pass as the Holy Spirit descended with power and in a dramatic fashion on those first followers. And these formerly weak and cowardly disciples were just infused with boldness, and they began to proclaim the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and salvation through His name. And we saw that thousands responded and joined these first followers, put their faith in Christ. But opposition soon followed, didn't it? Those same leaders who had demanded the death of Jesus, they began to oppose the Christians. They began to oppose the church. And they had contention from within the church. But wherever the people went, and the church began to increase, as wherever the people went, they continued to share the word of Christ. This opposition intensified. It became violent. But then just a few chapters back, we read as God intervened in the life of Saul. And we saw that the greatest enemy of the church started on that path where he would become its greatest champion, the greatest champion of the gospel. And then just in chapters 10 and 11, we read how to the shock of those first followers of Christ, the church began to break free from its Jewish boundaries. And the ethnic communities surrounding Palestine began to be infected with the gospel, and it took root and it began to grow. So it's been 15 years since that dramatic launch, and now we come to chapter 12. I hope your Bibles are still open there. In this text, and continuing on into chapter 13 next week, we'll see that our historian author, Dr. Luke, he's about to take this story in a whole new direction. And he'll say goodbye, for the most part, to Peter and to the Jerusalem church. But before he does that, he is going to mark the end of this season in the life of the church with an exclamation point. That's why I titled the message, The Exclamation Mark. He's going to tell us this one last story, this one vivid and intense account. And I believe that there are some critically important truths that God has for me and for you in this text. And I want us to discover them together. Are you ready for that? Well, I'm going to draw these out using four words. That's why there's four blanks on your sermon note sheet. There's a space underneath for notes. So let's go through this together. First word. Persecution. Persecution. But we want to put an exclamation point on it, don't we? Persecution. The young church was already very familiar with the challenge of persecution. It had already come to them from different directions and from different adversaries. So they had quickly learned that there could be a very high price for following Jesus, for naming the name of Christ. As I already said, from the very beginning, many of those religious leaders who had opposed Jesus, they began an active campaign against his followers. They arrested Peter, if you remember, for the very first time just a few months after the crucifixion and resurrection. Then they arrested Peter again just a few years later. But this time, for good measure, they followed it with a severe beating. Before the church was even 5 years old, it had its first martyr, Stephen. You remember how he was brutally executed by stoning. Then, under the leadership of Saul, a vicious campaign of religious violence soon followed. But even with all that persecution in their past, there's a few things that make this persecution experience of chapter 12 unique. And I want to point them out for you. First of all, this experience of persecution was not initiated by the religious leaders. It was actually politically motivated. And it came from an old enemy, the family of Herod. We haven't heard from the Herods for a while, and here we're dealing with King Herod. But you remember his grandpa, Herod the Great. This was the Herod that was visited by the Magi around the time of the birth of Christ. And he was so threatened by the idea of this new king being born, this new Jewish king that had been born through and the prophecy surrounding it, that he actually ordered the slaughter of all male children 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem. You remember that? Then there was the uncle of King Herod, Herod Antipas. This was the Herod that had John the Baptist executed. And it was the Herod that was involved in the trial of Jesus. So we just have this wonderful family legacy going on here, don't we? So now we have King Herod, or it might say in some of your Bibles, Herod Agrippa. And he wants to gain favor from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So as our text says in verse 1, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And then we see in verse 3 how his actions were motivated for political favor. He was using persecution of the church as a political tool to gain favor with the Jews. So that's the first thing. And the second thing that makes this experience unique is that for the first time, the church loses one of its primary leaders. One of the 12, one of the original 12 apostles, James. I mean, can you imagine? That must have been incredibly painful, even disorienting. I mean, this was James, the older brother of one of the other apostles, the apostle John, John the Beloved. We remember that James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. They're bold witnesses for Christ. And James and John, along with Peter, they formed kind of that inner circle, that trio of men who were closest to Jesus during his physical life. Now James is dead. But you know, I think that even though some of the particular details of this event were shocking, I really don't think that they were surprising. Because in addition to all the experience that they've already had as a young church, they must have recalled the words of Jesus regarding persecution. John himself, James' brother, would later write this in his biography of Jesus. He would quote Jesus when Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you." So I don't think this was unexpected. I don't think it was unusual. It had been promised beforehand. Remember the conversation that Jesus actually had with James and John. This was recorded by Mark. Jesus said to them, to James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What was Jesus talking about? What was the cup that he drank? Was it? I heard somebody say it. Yeah, his suffering, right? His crucifixion. That was the cup that Jesus was to drink. He's asking him, "Are you able to drink this cup?" And James and John said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. I don't think they completely understood what they were saying at the time, but what Jesus was declaring was, follow me. Follow me to suffering and death. And they did. So what can we learn from this? What possible application could this have for us 2,000 years later in the Temecula Valley? Well, the first thing I think we can see in Scripture is that the early church learned this lesson well, and they wanted to pass it along to us. Peter would write, "Dear friends," this is in 1 Peter 4, "don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange was happening to you. There's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by His name." And Paul would later write to a young pastor, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted." Right? If you've been at part of this church for a while, that verse should be very familiar. At our old location, Dr. Kit Jost painted that verse for us on the wall of our meeting room. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise from Scripture. So persecution and suffering for the name of Christ should be expected and is a regular part of the Christian life for many, if not most. But I think we can say that those of us living in this particular context, we're kind of the exception to that rule, aren't we? So how do we apply that principle to our lives? Well, I want to make a couple of suggestions. One is more general and the other one is much more personal. First, I think God would have us try as best we can to internalize the reality of persecution. That it is something that our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing every day. You can read about it, go online, go to Voice of the Martyrs, read about the accounts of ongoing persecution. You can research it, read biographies of those who have suffered for the name of Christ, or better yet, go visit. Go visit those who are living in a situation where they're being persecuted just for the sake of encouraging them and letting them know that the church here is by their side and is praying for them. And secondly, this is much more personal. In our peaceful and prosperous slice of the Christian world, we tend to develop false ideas about what it means to be good and fair. Don't we? We read a text like this and we begin to discover that maybe God's idea of what's good and fair is very different than ours. That's the first thing actually that jumped out at me when I read this text. How is it okay that James is arrested and he's immediately executed? But then Peter is arrested and an angel is sent from heaven for this miraculous release. What's the deal with that? Was Peter more important than James? Were there just not enough angels to go around, so God had to make a choice? Was God busy doing something else and all of a sudden realized, wait, there's this persecution going on in Jerusalem? Or is it possible that there is a place in God's plan for tragedy and victory? James' family, including his brother, the Apostle John, is weeping and devastated and mourning. While Peter's family, which included another apostle, his brother Andrew, they're rejoicing and they're celebrating and they're praising God for deliverance. Both things side by side. And think about our situation. Two godly people in the church get diagnosed with cancer. One dies a slow, lingering, painful death. The other is cured and goes on to live a long life. Two sets of parents desiring to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. One family has children that grow up to love Jesus and follow Him. The other family, the children are rebellious and reject the beliefs of their parents. Two marriages. One, people find satisfaction and fulfillment. The other, the people live a quiet life of disappointment and disillusionment. Both going on. Well, these early believers were learning that trials and difficulty and sorrow and suffering were just as much a part of the Christian life as victory, comfort, and happiness. Remember the interchange between Job and his wife when they were going through a time of severe suffering, suffering that few of us can even imagine. And she said, "You know what, Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" And what did he say back to her? He said, "You're talking like one of the foolish women talk. Should we accept good from God and not adversity?" In our story, adversity came from persecution, resulting in violence, death, and incarceration. Your adversity might be taking on a completely different form. But regardless, I think all of us can learn from how they responded to their situation. And that's our second word, prayer. Or we want to say, prayer. Jesus had modeled this kind of dependent lifestyle, hadn't he? Remember when he suffered loss when Herod Antipas killed his cousin, John the Baptist? What did Jesus do? He said he withdrew to a quiet place, wanted to be by himself. And we see consistently throughout the scripture that whenever Jesus faced a major decision or he was anticipating a major trial, what did he do? He would spend extended time in prayer, even praying all night in several instances. And his first followers learned this lesson well. They watched him at one point. They even said, "Jesus, teach us to pray." We've seen evidence of it again and again in our story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and Acts chapter 2, verse 42, tell us that they continually devoted themselves to prayer. And the apostles, as their leaders, you might remember, they realized that they needed to guard themselves from distraction so that they could prioritize time in study of the Word and in prayer. And when the first church experienced victory in chapter 4, what did they do? They gathered together as a group to pray. And now we see in chapter 12, what do they do when things go badly? They gather for prayer, right? A few things stood out to me as part of this story. Verse 5 says that when Peter was arrested, earnest or fervent or intense or strenuous prayer was made for him by the church. Your different translations probably use all of one of those words. And the original word that's used there is not very common, and the only other time in the New Testament that it's attached to the issue of prayer is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that says that Jesus was in agonizing prayer. And if you know that story, you know the depth and level of intensity that Jesus was feeling when he prayed. So do you think they were caught off guard by the arrest and the death of James? It could have been. But when the arrest of Peter quickly followed, what were they assuming? Yeah, he's next, right? The only reason there was a delay was because it was the days of unleavened bread and Herod was waiting until after the Passover, so Peter was kept in jail for several days. But their logical conclusion was when Peter was taken into custody is that he was going to die soon. So the church was plunged into this deep crisis. And I think that there's a few stories of my own life where I can relate to this, but one that immediately came to mind, some of you may remember this. Years ago, when I was serving at another church, a group of us went down to a missions conference in San Diego. And we had traveled in several different cars. And it was Valentine's Day, actually, and there was a tremendous rainstorm. And as we were coming back, as we were on the 15 freeway going through Gopher Canyon, we saw this horrible accident. And as we got home, and for various reasons, we began to think that one of the cars that had left before us was involved with that in that accident. And just a few hours later, we got word that a woman from our church was killed. She was the wife of one of our elders. And phone calls started going back and forth. People started sharing, and just somehow word got around that there was a group that was going to be gathering at Chuck and Harriet Colburn's house. Some of you may have been there that night to pray. And you know, in a moment like that, your schedule is wiped clean, isn't it? There is nothing more important than getting together with your brothers and sisters and grieving and praying for the family, for the church, for the whole situation. We were just all devastated. But a spontaneous prayer meeting, spontaneous prayer gathering occurred. And I think that's what happened here at the church in Jerusalem. Maybe you've been in a similar situation. What I appreciate about Luke, though, in this story, is he helps us see that these weren't some kind of super saints, were they? These were just normal Christians struggling with the same issues that we struggle with. In fact, I think this is one of the funniest stories in the Bible, was what happens when Peter shows up at this prayer meeting. I mean, think about it. Peter's set free. Suddenly he finds himself standing in the street. The angel is gone. He realizes, wow, I really am free. That wasn't a vision. It actually happened. And he knows just where to go. So there must have been regular gatherings at John Mark's mom's house. Right? So he goes there. And this girl, Rhoda, comes to the door. And he tells her, hey, Rhoda, it's me, it's Peter. She recognizes his voice. And then what does she do? She doesn't let him in. She turns and runs back into the meeting. And you can imagine Peter standing out there on the street looking over his shoulder going, great, my chains fell off. I was rescued from these guards. I made my way through all these locked doors, but I can't get past Rhoda. She won't let me in. And I think Rhoda in the original language translates as blonde-headed. So, I'm not 100% sure. The other thing that is hilarious to me about this. Sorry, yeah. Exclamation point. The other thing that's hilarious to me about this story is the people that are there at the prayer meeting. Okay, if you're there at that prayer meeting, what are you praying for? Give me some topics. Rescue of Peter. Okay? Anything else? You don't want Peter to die, right? So there they are, praying. Lord, please help Peter get free from the prison. Don't let Herod kill him. We've already lost James. We need Peter. Rhoda comes in. Peter's at the gate. You're crazy. Anyway, Lord, please release Peter. I mean, God answers their prayer right in the midst of the prayer meeting, and they don't believe it. I mean, can you relate to that at all? I see myself in that reaction, praying for something and then being surprised that God actually answers my prayer. Now, what does that say about my faith? And what about prayer? What about your personal prayer life? What about our corporate prayer life as a local church? Would anybody, after spending time with you or time with us, say, that's a group that is continually devoted to prayer? Well, I do know that our elders gather very early every Wednesday morning over at the church office to pray for one another and to pray for all of you. Did you know that? That's encouraging, isn't it? And I do know that for many years, Richard Fretz, when he was serving as an elder, would take great pains to put together a prayer email that's now been taken over by another of our elders, Stephen Schneider, So if you're a part of this church and you're on that email list, you regularly get prayer updates so we can join in praying for one another for the needs of this church. And I hope that when you get those prayer meals, you take the moment to pray. But yet I personally am deeply challenged by the example that I see here. I don't know about you. And I know that I have room to grow. And maybe you do too. And maybe together, as we both grow, we can grow in this as a church. I know that this Thursday night in my home group, those of you who are in my home group are going to discover this right now, we are going to spend Thursday night in a time of prayer for one another. We're going to spend time sharing and praying about what God's doing in our life and praying for our fellowship. The bottom line, I think our attitude about prayer is directly tied to the next word in our list, and that word is power. Power. Persecution, prayer, and now power. Because I'm talking specifically about sovereign, supernatural power to shape and alter circumstances and events. In our story, that power is manifested in angelic activity. Isn't it? First, through a dramatic and intense rescue. Now, you might remember, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, this is not the first time Peter has been in prison and has been released by an angel, is it? Maybe that is why there was so much extra security this time. He gets arrested and they're going, hey, remember last time we had this guy in prison? We weren't watching him and he got out. The angel only had to open one prison door. So now, Peter's shackled right between two guards. And there are other guards on his way to the door. And there's several locked gates that he has to go to before he gets to the street. But is that a problem? Not a problem at all. Powerful angels. Peter is struck by an angel, it says, and it results in his rescue. But the second angelic activity is not so pleasant, is it? Herod is struck by an angel, and it results in his death. We're talking about real power. But this is only one of the many manifestations we've seen of the supernatural in the book of Acts, isn't it? We've seen healing. We've even seen people being raised from the dead. We've seen judgment. We've seen people being able to communicate supernaturally in other languages. We've seen people guided through angels by visions. And these powerful supernatural interventions were seen in the early church, especially in the case of King Herod. They remind me of the words of the Jewish leader Gamaliel back in chapter 5. Remember that they're having a discussion about, the Jewish leaders are having a discussion. How should we handle this situation with these followers of Jesus? And Gamaliel encourages the other leaders. He said, you know, you might want to use caution when you're dealing with these people. Because, he said, if we oppose them and they are truly from God, we might find ourselves what? Fighting against God. And I think that's exactly what is happening. And the consequences for Herod are fatal. He's actively and violently opposing God's people. He is arrogant and prideful to the point where he stands and receives worship meant for God alone. And then judgment comes, as recorded in our chapter in verses 20 through 23. Now, from our account, it's not clear how much time passes between the speech and his death. But you know, there was another historian outside of Scripture who recorded this event as well. And he said that the king was suddenly struck during his speech by severe stomach pains and had to be carried from the platform and died about 5 days later. Obviously some kind of intestinal worm, right? Power. And I think it's good to pause here and bring in a little bit of a caution, because I don't think that our context can be compared directly to the early days of the church. In fact, even in these first decades in the church, even in the book of Acts, we see that the frequency and intensity of miracles and other supernatural events, even in those first decades, they began to decrease dramatically. In fact, this is really the last time we're going to see a major supernatural event involving an angel. So I'm not sure that we should have the expectation that God will work now exactly like He worked then. Does that make sense? However, that being said, we are, as believers, given clear instructions about the reality of the supernatural and the impact of the supernatural on our day-to-day circumstances, aren't we? Let me read from Apostle Paul in his sixth chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus. He wrote this: "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies." So he said, we're not fighting against things in this physical world, but we are fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. It's like, wow, really? How do you fight something like that? Well, Paul mentions several ways in this same chapter, and he reminds us that one of the primary weapons available to us to access the necessary power to wage spiritual warfare, one of those primary weapons that God has given to us besides His Word, is prayer. He says in the same chapter, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people." Well, in our story, we see a dramatic demonstration of power. And the early church knew, and we should also know, that the supernatural power of God is our only real hope for victory. Amen? Okay, one last word. And our final word has to do with the statement that Jesus made during His lifetime to His disciples. It was recorded by Matthew. He said this: "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. And from that declaration and from a verse in our passage, I've chosen the final word, progress, or progress. And this is a consistent theme in Dr. Luke's account in Acts 2:47. In the first days following that initial establishment and the explosive growth of the church, Luke writes, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Acts 5:14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts chapter 6, after the leadership had successfully resolved conflict from within the church, Luke writes, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 9, after the brutal persecution was cut short by the conversion of the Apostle Paul, we read this: "The church had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now in our passage, for political gain, a politician is attempting to hinder the work of God through the church, brutally executing one of its leaders, arresting another with the same intent, ultimately forcing Peter's departure from the city. But what is the result? Acts chapter 12, verse 24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Well, what lesson did the early church learn from this pattern? And what lesson can we learn? Well, in Matthew 28, after His resurrection, Jesus made another declaration, a startling claim. He said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." You remember that? What degree of authority is Jesus claiming in that verse? All authority. And in what realm is Jesus claiming to have authority? In heaven, right? In the spiritual world. Jesus says, "I have all authority in the spiritual world. There is nothing in the spiritual world that can oppose or overpower Me." And in what other realm? Earth. There's nothing on earth that can hinder the work of Jesus as He goes about building His church. That's a claim that Jesus made, and they're experiencing that and watching that actually happen. They're learning from Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." They're learning Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like a stream of water. The Lord directs it in whatever way He wishes." Man makes his plan, but God is directing. Kings and rulers sit on thrones. Nations rise and fall. There's palaces of authority are built. Governments pass laws. But history is moving towards God's intended purpose. And in the book of Acts, we see that progress. So it's been a wonderful journey with Peter, hasn't it? But now he's fading from the scene. In verse 17, he acknowledges another leader of the church of Jerusalem, James. It's obviously not the apostle James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James. And then Peter leaves for another place. We'll see him again in chapter 15, but for the most part, his role in this story is ending. And we turn our attention away from Jerusalem. We'll come back to it in chapter 21, and we'll see that even after Peter's departure, the church continued to grow and to flourish there. But for the most part, we're now going to be looking towards the spread of the gospel in areas beyond Palestine. So I just have one more thought before I close, but I want to invite the worship band to come back up to the front. They're going to lead us in a final song. I just want us to consider this at the close of this chapter of the story of the early church. Transition is happening, right? A whole new adventure is on the horizon, and we're going to start that amazing adventure next week as we launch on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and with their companions. But it seems appropriate to stop at this crossroads and listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to us over the centuries as our author Luke puts an exclamation point on the first decades of the early church. I think we can sum up all of these lessons under one single phrase, and that phrase is learning to trust. Learning to trust despite persecution and adversity. Expressing through prayer our dependence on His power with a confidence in progress towards His intended end. How can we link arms? How can we join arms with those first followers? Well, I think we learn to trust. We learn to trust in a good and loving Father, whether our role that He's given for us is victory or bondage, whether it's rejoicing or suffering. Acts chapter 1 through 12 underscores with a resounding exclamation point. Jesus is building His church through us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thrilled that You would care for us in such a way that You would give us the details of this story, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, speak through Dr. Luke, and that so many centuries later we'd be in this room, study those words, and be encouraged. Father, send us out with a new understanding of what it means to be Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.